I wonder if we could turn, please, to the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. I've nothing new, of course, to say about this chapter, but I always feel it's good to commence a series of gatherings like this by reminding our hearts of some of the wonders of the one that has drawn us together. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that the hearts of every one of us will be exercised, that when later we come to present the gospel to men and women, we'll be confident, made reconfident of the wonders of the Savior. So Revelation chapter 1, if we may please. Now most of us are aware that this book divides itself into those proverbial three parts. You know, I'm going to shift these, if I may, because I'll knock them over. That's better. Most of us are aware that here's a book that does divide itself into those proverbial three parts. Now the Lord himself, as you know, gave us the division of the book of the Revelation. I didn't give it, no preacher ever gave it, the Lord gave it. The Lord said, John, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now most of us are aware that in the first chapter, John dares to tell us the things that he saw. We will read in a moment or two, he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And being turned, he saw. So in the first chapter, we have the things that he saw. And it's well been said that over the first chapter, one can write the tremendous expression, the glory of the Lord. For he saw the Lord in his glory. When we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's not the things that he saw, but it's the things that are. For these are the chapters that deal with the seven letters to the churches, and we behold God's message to a people that are made into his church. The things that are, and of course it's not the time of his glory, although his glory is seen in every chapter, but it's the time of his grace. This scene of grace. And then, as you know, from chapter 4, the first verse, way to the end of the book, it's not the things that he's seen or the things that are, it's the things which shall be hereafter. Those great chapters that deal not just with his glory, although we'll see it, not just with his grace, although it's seen in every verse, but the chapters that deal with his government, when Jesus shall reign wherever the doth its successive journey for us. But in the first chapter that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to consider again, and I trust our hearts will be warmed, we're going to consider again the things that appertain to his glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and would you notice please, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, I often say this, and I think all of us would be in agreement with it, that isn't it wonderful that the first blessing, there are seven blessings in the book of the Revelation. There are two for the commencement of the journey. There are two for the course of the journey. But God always had something better on before. There are three for the consummation of the journey. And here's the first blessing for the commencement of the journey. And isn't it wonderful that God doesn't say, blessed is he that reads and understands it. But blessed is he that reads, that hears, and that obeys it. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth.
unto him that loved us, and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again for evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the Lord will add his blessing, I'm sure, to the reading of his own precious word. It is a remarkable fact that while the Bible itself is a very wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ, and while in every book of the Bible we find something of the wonders of our Savior, there is but one book that bears this title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, not that our authorized version has said at its top, for we claim no inspiration for that. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. Book opens with the expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we think a little more of him this morning, all sisters, brethren, I do pray that the Lord by his Spirit will recapture that we're all, and send us from this place saying, he's a wonderful Savior. I want to share him with others. I wonder if I may ask three very simple questions before we even look at something of the glories of the Lord. Concerning this book, I wonder if I may ask the question, first of all, where was the man who wrote this book? Where was he found? And then may I ask the second question, not only where was he found, but when was he found? And not only when was he found, or let's ask the question and find the answer, why was he found? First of all, where was he found? Now we read together that John was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think that's a very wonderful thing, don't you?
We won't forget that at this juncture in his life, the Apostle John was well over 70 years of age. He was no more. There seems little doubt that we can have no right to question tradition when it suggested that he was working there in a chain gang, working in the salt works. He was not on the Isle of Patmos for a holiday. I do assure you he was not there for a Labor Day conference. But he was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was there working in the salt quarry in a prison. He was a man who, because of his position, could not say that I will even have a Lord's Day off. 7 days a week he had to labor. And I repeat, over 70 years of age. But the remarkable thing to me is this, that the man who found himself for 6 days of the week on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ was the man who, despite the fact he still had to work on the Lord's Day, the man who 6 days a week spent his days for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ was the man who on the seventh day was in the Spirit. And I feel it's essential for us to remember this. That you and I, as we're going to consider something of the wonders of the Savior, we need to grasp that Jesus Christ is ours. Not for one day a week, but hallelujah, for 7 days a week. And for every day of the month, for every month of the year. One of the tragedies that I'm beginning to find, I suppose there's a sense in which I've even found it in my own life, but one of the tragedies I'm beginning to find as I travel about the world is that there are so many Christians who love to be at meetings. They love to gather in conference. They love to spend time with those of like mind gathered in a gospel chapel. But they have some idea that we'll go there to meet the Lord. And so there has been amongst young people and growing up amongst those of us that are a little older, there has been this feeling that, well, you know, we meet the Lord on the Lord's Day. We'll be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we forget that we don't go to a meeting to meet Jesus. But hallelujah, we take it with us. He promised to dwell in our hearts, by faith. And I suppose the finest definition of eternal life that's ever been given was given in that epistle to the Ephesians when the apostle dared to say that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, if that's not eternal life, you tell me what eternal life is. To be filled with all the fullness of God. And I repeat, the man that was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, 6 days a week was the man that was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Oh, that you and I might, in these coming days, as we seek to gather in those that know not Christ as Savior, oh, that we might show to them that Jesus Christ is real, not just in a service, but every moment. So we see that, first of all, he was found on the Isle of Patmos. And then when he was found on the Lord's Day. I think that's one. No, please, not as some have suggested, in the day of the Lord, but on the Lord's Day. This blessed day, heaven's milestones, it seems to me, heaven's milestones on the journey of life. This glorious day, this day which is, as it were, the very day of rising hopes for its resurrection day, and hallelujah, buried fears. This Lord's Day. This day which is the day that's the golden clasp of a week's volume. And as we day by day anticipate the moment when we shall gather in remembrance of him on this glorious day, is it not wonderful that we can anticipate the fact that we can be found as we have been found during the week for Christ? We can be found with Christ of a Lord's Day. And why was he there? Well, you will notice we're told he was there that he might be given this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the faith. This revelation of the Savior. Oh, that in these coming days you and I may find such a revelation
as we together open the Word of God. Now, most of us are aware that in this first chapter, and I do repeat, I've nothing new to say. What I'm saying, all of you have heard, and all of you have pondered, and all of you have appreciated over the course of years. I do trust indeed that as we remind ourselves of these things, I trust that our hearts may be made glad. But you will remember that in the first chapter, we find the revelation first of his person. May I repeat that? We have first the revelation of his person. Then we have, secondly, the revelation of his power. And then, the revelation of his purpose. Now, God never gives us the revelation of his power, or the revelation of his purpose, until we get to know him. It's when we have the revelation of his person, that then we can enter into his power. And then, bless God, we can see his purpose. And here is the revelation of his person. Now we're going, if you would permit me, we're going to take it along step by step. When we come indeed to verse 13, we find that he turned to see the voice that spake with him. And being turned, he saw. Now what did he see? Now you will notice that the first thing that's recorded that he saw seven golden candlesticks. Or seven lampstands, if you will. Now, I want just to pass this comment. I don't want to spend any time on it. I would be most happy to expand it more if anyone would care to ask about it later. But I have a feeling that here is one of the most important verses, and a verse, you will pardon me as an Englishman, but a verse that I'm beginning to feel that here in America you're forgetting in the Bible. He saw seven golden candlesticks. Not a seven branch candlestick. This was not the seven branch candlestick of the tabernacle. There was no unity between one candlestick and another. The only unity was that in the center of the individual candlestick, there stood a cross. And the purpose of those candlesticks were that they might shine their light upon him. That men and women might not be occupied with the candlestick, if you please, but occupied with the one on whom the light from that lampstand, that candlestick, shone. And would you notice that he is there, that he might trim the wick, that he might provide the oil. But the individual candlestick, and brethren, sisters, I am amongst the people that I am amongst. And one of the reasons is this, that with all my heart I believe that the Bible teaches the independence of the local church. That each assembly stands on its own, or linked with other assemblies, because we're linked with Christ. But each assembly standing on its own, and we're living in a day when they're always talking not only about the unity and the great unity of different denominational bodies, but while there is a unity amongst God's people, a unity that Christ has already made, never let us forget that the elders of this fellowship are responsible for what happens here. Not the elders from another fellowship. We are living in a day when much loved and much longed for brethren have been divided and split, and the testimony of God has been made a lie, because they have dared to press the authority of a particular company over all other groups. And I am amongst the people I am amongst, because Christ stood between seven individual ranks. Now, I must pass over a comment about that after I've spent the whole morning discussing the great principles of local church government. We are told that Jesus told him, I didn't say it. Don't come to me afterwards and say, Mr. Preacher, I'm not sure about your interpretation. I didn't give the interpretation. Jesus gave it. Jesus said, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. I didn't say anything. So, just have a little word with him if you disagree, please. Not with me. But there it is, seven golden candlesticks, and Christ in the center. Now, as he turned, he saw these seven golden candlesticks.
And he saw, first of all, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, we are aware that the character that's being brought before us here is Christ, not Jesus. Christ. Now, forgive me, please, for taking you back to Sunday school again, but, well, let me just remind you, may I? The things you know, the things you know. As you know, Christ is not his name, is it? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. We speak of Peter the fisherman. We speak of John the Baptist. Peter's his name, the fisherman's his title. John's his name, the Baptist's his title. We speak of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And how many times have you taught your Sunday school classes over the years as to the meaning of the name or the title of Christ? You have reminded your boys and girls, have you not? You've reminded them that Christ, of course, is not an English word. They have not given us a translation, have they? They've given us a transliteration. They have taken a Greek word and they have given us a transliteration of it. Christo Christ. And it's a Greek word, but I might. Now, if I were a Jew, I would not say Christ, would I? If I were a Jew, I would say Messiah. No, it's exactly the same. No difficulty about it at all. Same word, but one is Greek and one is Hebrew. But I'm not a Jew. Strange to admit him, I have nothing to do with it, really. But I'm an Englishman, you see. I'm sure if I was to say it in my English tongue or your tongue, I would not say Christ, I would not say Messiah, I would say anointed. That's exactly the same. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, one is English. The anointed. And here we see the one who is the Christ, the anointed. Oh, what wonder this unfolds for us. You remember God said there were three people that had to be anointed. Prophet had to be anointed. Priest had to be anointed. King had to be anointed. God said three people have to be anointed. Prophet, priest, king. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we say Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Now what was the work of the prophet? You've reminded your Sunday school classes, haven't you, that the work of the prophet was to reveal. The work of the priest, you've reminded your Sunday school class, was not only to reveal, but the work of the priest was to reconcile. And the work of the king was not to reveal or not to reconcile, but the work of the king was to reign. And we dare say that Jesus is the revealing, reconciling, reigning Son of God. And let's look at it again. I turned to see. And the first thing he saw was one like unto the Son of Man. The prophet. It was as man that Jesus revealed God. That you and I would never have known God unless Jesus had come here in a man. We would have known about him. But we would never have seen him. We would never have entered into all that it means. For Jesus is the one that came to reveal God, and he revealed God as a man. And when John turned to say, isn't it wonderful? Oh, come on, brother. Wasn't it just what he needed? He was there, no doubt, in a chamber. Working in the salt pond. 70 years and more had passed by. If he worked not hard enough, there was a wick. The curtains of the crowd. And suddenly he saw, and what did he see? He saw just the one he needed to see. He saw a man. Someone that had borne his griefs and carried his sorrows. 700 years before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah said, he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. And John realized this, he saw a man. One who came to reveal God. He saw one of the prophets standing there, and he said, yes, where men have labored, I labored. Women have suffered, I suffered. Where men have been despised and rejected, I've been despised and rejected. Where men died, for it bears the marks of Calvary. Where men died, I died. And I'm glad. Oh, listen, I'm glad when the trials and temptations of life come, I don't turn my gaze to heaven. To look, even if I say it reverently, to look at the Spirit. Look at a man. Someone who's been here. Someone who's passed this way. Someone who's worn our griefs and carried our sorrows. And what is not Stephen when he stands before the Sanhedrin council and dares to say, which of the prophets did he not persecute? Oh, John, you're passing through trial. I've something to tell you. There's a man. And he knows. And he's the Christ. And then he saw him not only as the prophet, but he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. He saw him as the priest. No ordinary garment, if you please, but the full here to the high priest's garment. A little of the garment down to the foot. And he turned and he saw someone who was not only a man, but he had on him a garment down to the foot, a priestly garment. And he said he's here not only to reveal God, but he's here to reconcile me to God. He's here to remind me that he's loved me and loosed me from my sin in his own lust. Oh, bless God for such a Savior thing. Thank God that John could turn, and as he looked at him, he could dare say, here he is. The first begotten from amongst the dead. Again, not necessary for me to remind you, but it's always good to be reminded of these things. That Jesus Christ was not a priest until he got home to glory. Blessed be his name, he looked at him and he saw him as the first begotten from amongst the dead. He saw him there as the great priest with his garments down to the foot. He dares to say here is one who, having nullified, will eventually destroy death and all its power. He saw him as a priest, the one who knew the pangs and power of sin itself. For he'd taken our sin in his own body to the tree. And then he looks again and he sees not only him as the Christ, for he sees him as the man. And he sees him as one with a garment down to the foot. But he sees him as the king, girt about the path with a golden girdle. Oh, bless. You know, in my country, every now and then, we'll open the newspaper, and we will notice that Her Majesty the Queen has had one of these garden parties, or official functions. Not that I've ever been invited to one, mind you, but nevertheless, you'll see a picture. And as you look at the picture of all the folks that have gathered to this garden party, or to this official function, if you are up in these things, not that I am, but if you are up in these things, you will be able to point out the different people that are there, and you will point many of them out by the sash that they wear across their breasts. You'll look at one and say, oh, I said, look at that. There's a knight, he's got the Order of the Garter. Why, there's another, why, I say, look what order he's got. There across their breasts, they wear the different sashes that tell of the different positions that they have been exalted to, the different standing they have in society and in the court. I'm glad as I look at Christ, he's girt across the paths with a golden girdle. Oh, blessed be his name. He's the King. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John, you on the Isle of Patmos. There's none to understand or care but there's a man. John, you're on the Isle of Patmos. You're separated from the church. You're separated from friends. But John, there's a priest. You're not separated from God. I say, John, you're on the Isle of Patmos. All of wickedness and power of Rome is about thee. But there's a power stronger than the power of Rome.
There's a king mightier than Nero. Look at him. He's girt about the paths with a golden girdle. Oh, here's the Christ, brethren and sisters. May I ask, not in the way that Jesus asked it, but may I ask each one of us here who love the Savior, what did he of Christ? What did he of Christ? And if we're not right in our attitude to him, however can we go out to a lost world and tell them of him? When we know him, oh glory to God, we've something and someone to tell them about. But let me not forget. By the way, what time am I supposed to do this? As he looked at him again, he goes further. And it seems to me that he goes into a more detailed description of the Lord. And he says, first of all, why his head and his hairs are white, like wool, as white as snow. And then he goes on and he dares to say his eyes are as a flame of fire. He tells us his feet are like fine brass tried in the fire, like unto bronze. He tells us that his voice is like the sound of many waters. He tells us indeed that in his hand are seven stars. Out of his mouth a two-edged sword. His countenance as the sun shineth in its strength. He goes into a detailed description of the Savior. Now there are, as most of you are aware, but two full-length portraits of Christ in the Bible. Only on two occasions did anyone try to tell us what they saw when they looked at Christ. In the fifth chapter of the song, the Shunammitish woman tells us what she saw. When answering the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? She goes into the wonder and says, she said, my beloved is white and running, the standard bearer amongst ever. His head is his most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His hair like wool. White as snow. It has well been said, but it seems almost in the looking of these verses that there's a contradiction. What was his hair? Was it black? Black as a raven? Or was it white? White like wool? Now most of us are aware that in the first of Revelation, of course, John is taking up the description that Daniel gave of Christ in the 12th chapter of his book. When he brings him before us as the one who is the Ancient of Days. So I know that the character of Christ here is the one of Ancient of Days. I know that the whole thought indeed is of this. But you know, I think we need more than that to explain it, don't you? I don't know how true this is, but I can't shine on many, many minds. But I think it was Campbell Morgan who once said, if it was not Campbell Morgan, pardon me, it is, does not originate with me, but I read it somewhere, but I think it was Campbell Morgan, who once said, that in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, we see Christ with hair that's black. In the first of Revelation, we see Christ with hair that's white. And between the Song and the Revelation, there's Calvary. There's Calvary. I only know this. During the period of war, for some time, I was attached to number 4 Company of the Commandos. They went over to VS, and every one of them were killed or captured by our set. 3 days after VS, I went into Netley Hospital to see the 7 and came back. We had a young sergeant there, by the name of Jack. His hair was blacker than anyone's I'd seen. He was absolutely jet black. I walked into the hospital and the nurse said, you'll see them along on the side of the ward, Mr. Ford. And I walked in and I looked and was just going to pass on because I saw a lad whose hair
was whiter than any hair almost I'd seen. 23 years of age. And in the snap of the fingers of a man's hand, his hair had turned from jet black to white. There at DX, as he manned his wireless, he'd seen his mate blow the smithereens, put to bed. And in the snap of the fingers of a man's hand, his hair had turned from black to white. I know not if that's the answer, whether I know not, I only know this. Between the time when his hair is black and his hair is white, the crisis of the cross. I only know that if that's not the answer, the very fact that the word God portrays him with hair that's changed in its color is a proof to me that he was a perfect man. Well, as perfect God. Perfect man! As well as perfect God. Now look at him, but I must say this to you. That when I think of white hair, and I can only tell you what my heart thinks. When I think of white hair, of course, I think of maturity. Don't you? Maturity. Is it not true? No, I know I'm speaking, you will pardon me, I'm speaking to a number of brethren and sisters that have reached that age. But isn't it a fact that there are some things that are only learned with years? You can go to all the Bible seminaries in the world and you don't learn them there. You can pass through and have degrees from any university you will and you don't learn them there. There are some things that are only learned in the experience of life. And I thank God as I look at Christ, I see absolute maturity there. The maturity of suffering. Did anyone suffer like him? John, you're on the Isle of Patmos. You're suffering. But John, look, there's someone who suffered more than you. He understands. The maturity of wisdom. He was the very wisdom of God. John, you wonder why. You don't understand. After serving Christ the living heart of my breath. John, you're here in prison. You don't know why. Look, there's someone's wisdom he knows. The maturity of suffering, the maturity of wisdom, the maturity of purity. I said this the other day, and I must repeat myself, you will forgive me, but when I was speaking at the conference along at Chattanooga, I reminded the saints there that Jesus Christ was the only one who finished where he began. And the only one that ever began where he finished. Matter. I hear the word of Holy Writ, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But oh, isn't it easy? Isn't it easy to take a child in thy hands that's just been born and say, thou art no born in sin and shame and iniquity, but isn't it easy to take a baby in your hand and say, thou holy. When my grandchildren were born, they were placed in my hand. How easy it would be to look just draw breath and say, how is it? It's not that intense, is it, Peter? It's not that intense? What are they going to say when 33 and a half years have passed away? What are they going to say when all the fiery darts of the wicked one have been hurled at? What are they going to say when he's been a target of the devil and demons and men? The world and the flesh and the devil have beaten themselves right on him. What are they going to say then? The holy thing? He honored himself without spot to God. His hair is white. The maturity of his suffering, the maturity of his wisdom, the maturity of his purity. Oh, I say, this is the one John needs. Brethren, he's the one you need. Sisters, he's the one you need. He's the one I need. And then he turned and he saw not only his hair and head, his maturity, but he looked and he saw his eyes. And we're told that his eyes, why, they were like a flame of fire.
And here is his purity. If I see his maturity in his hair, I see his purity in his eyes, like a flame of fire.
Purged in the fire, the scripture speaks of. As gold tried in the fire.
When I think of this Christ, I remember that with his eyes he perceives, with his eyes he'll pierce through any darkness. I see his eyes there as they penetrate right to the need of man. His eyes as a flame of fire, all the purity of this Christ. And yet, you know, there's something else that always thrills me about him. Some years ago now, and it was years ago, I found myself one Christmas time in Toronto.
I was trying to get hold of Winburn, but it was during the time, you know, when it was very difficult to get packages, and I had to sit and wait. I never intended to be in Toronto at Christmas, so I can think of a better place in that. But nevertheless, I found myself in Toronto at Christmas. And so I went away to see my good friend, Mr. Eaton, you know, wanted to buy a few presents for the children. Down in the basement, and it's cheaper there, down in the basement at our house. And I looked at the picture of that, and I came to the tool counter. And I saw something that I thought was really nice, all I got expression. All I've seen in many of my since, but it was the first time I ever saw it. The boy then was next to him, must be 20 years ago, so the boy would have been like 5 years of age. But I thought, well, I'll buy one for him, send it up. It was a screwdriver. But it was no ordinary screwdriver, you know. The handle was a torch. And when you press the screwdriver into the screw, a light shot. Oh, how many times that I've taken a screwdriver and tried to find the screw? You couldn't even see. And then suddenly, I found a screwdriver, I could press it, and the light would shine just where I needed it. And I bore of his eye, the flame fire. Sometimes on life's journey, it gets a bit dark for me, doesn't it? We're not quite sure where the road leads. We're not quite sure about the next step. But isn't it wonderful that Christ is with us? His eyes are the flame of fire. He looks into the darkness and he can see. And he knows the way he's going. And I'm glad that John needed someone like that and Christ was right there with him. And I'm glad that though I need someone like that, his righteousness. His eyes with a flame of fire. But in his hair I see his maturity. And in his eyes I see his purity. Why, in his feet I see his stability. Is that why? How many times have you men? Maybe, I don't know, maybe you've got a little boat down here at the pond here, the lake, whatever it is you call it. And, you know, there's a plank that goes away onto the boat. And if you're on my boat, before you work, walk the plank, you put your foot on it and try it. And over you go. I'm glad I've got a Christ in his very feet. I see the stability that's his. And all the winds and waves will never, never, never knock him over. He is a rock. And on this rock the church is built. And the gates of hell will not prevail against him. His feet, oh, the stability. And will you notice his feet? We are told that they are like fine brass tried in the fire. They're bronze, brass that's been burned in the fire. That which is used for warfare. That which is firm and hard. And I'm glad to hear his feet testing everything. And brethren, in our own assemblies, isn't it essential that we allow that Christ shall test things? Test me. I sometimes, you will not misunderstand this, I sometimes get a little tired. A folk coming to me and saying something like this, Miss Forbes, what would you do in England about this? Whatever does it matter what we're doing? Oh, please don't ask me a thing like that, because if you do, I'll tell you all quicker than anyone. Really, I don't. What does it matter? Thing that matters is what does the Word of God say? What a Christ is that? Is his peace that kept things? Oh, let's bring our problems to Christ. And if he's the head of the church, do you believe he's the head of the church? If he's the head of the church, Isn't it like Bradley's words came down from it? He works for us. His head, I see his maturity. Eyes, I see his purity. Feet, I see his stability. For praise God, he goes further and I hear his voice and I hear his authority. This voice is the sound of many waters. Isn't that good? I like that. The sound of many waters. Years ago, I found the same time actually as when I was in, no, it wasn't that time, it was the previous time when I was away in Toronto, but I rang the bell in St. Catherine. And the good brother said to me, "Sam, have you ever seen Niagara Falls?" Well, he told me he'd seen Niagara Falls. Now, you don't have a job to believe this, but this is true. I've always been blessed with a fairly good pair of lungs. My bottom people here, mostly I didn't make them here. But I went along and stood by the side of Niagara Falls, and I turned to my good friend and I started to speak there. And I shouted at the top of my voice. And all I could see him, not hear him, all I could see him say was, "Oh dear." Though I was shouting at the top of my voice, he couldn't hear a word. There was the sound of many waters. But the roar rush of the falls. And we're living in a day when there are thousands of voices shouting out. I'm glad I've got a Savior that he has rang them all. I'm glad I've got a Lord. His voice is stronger than the sands of many waters. Oh, let's listen to what Christ has to say.
There's authority in his voice. Why, and then I see indeed his hands. And it says, in his hands are the stars. The very church. And if I see or hear authority in his voice, I see sovereignty in his hands. He holds the church in his hands.
You know, we often hear that little thing sung, he holds the whole world in his hands. Well, I suppose there's a sense in which that is true. But there's a greater sense in which he holds the church in his hand. That is, none shall pluck them out of his hand. Oh, I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. There's strength in his hand.
Bless God for his sovereignty, that he is the Lord of the church. And we'll praise his name. And then he goes farther and he speaks not only of his right hand, seven stars, but out of his mouth the two-edged sword. You remember the fourth chapter of Hebrews where it speaks indeed of the word of the Lord. Of that which is a sharp two-edged sword, dividing even to the piercing of thunder of spirit and soul and joints and marrow. And here we see surely not just his sovereignty, but his accuracy. Now I'm going to say something here. I don't believe there's a brother or a sister in this service today me where the soul starts and the spirit starts. If I was to ask you the difference between the soul and the spirit, oh, you would give me that which is normally said. You would say, oh yes, the body makes us world conscious, the spirit makes us God conscious, the soul makes us self conscious. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But you tell me where the spirit starts and the soul starts. Where one begins and one ends. And because we find it so difficult, there are these Jehovah's Witnesses, these Christian devils, these people who come along and deny the Trinity of God and therefore the Trinity of man. And they say, no! The country has no such thing as spirit and soul. For the people said that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword dividing asunder spirit and soul. And joints and marrow of the body. Oh, the Word of God says there's a difference. There's accuracy with God, absolute accuracy. He sees that we can't give the final definition. He sees the difference. And the Word of God divides it. And that's what the Hebrews, the great answer to these people who deny the tripartite of man. All this accuracy here. And if I may come to a close, I see his face and it says charity. Not that it. Love, charity, his countenance is the sun shining in its strength.
There is a lovely story. By the way, you must forgive me for my stories being full of British stories. I don't know any American ones, you see. So there it is. But there's a lovely story told of the great Henry Drummond. Professor Drummond was walking down Princess Street in Edinburgh one day. Well, this is a snow on the ground, and in the day of Professor Henry Drummond, for you remember, he was a friend of Mr. Moody, so it goes back some years, doesn't it? The day of Henry Drummond was much hotter here in Scotland. And the Prince of Orange was walking down Princess Street, and he saw, huddled into a doorway, a wee lad selling his newspaper. Paper, sir! Paper, sir! The great Divine came over, and as he came over, he ruffled the wee lad's hair, and he said, "Ah, laddie, it's in the cold day." The little boy looked up into the great Divine's face, and he said, "Yes, sir, but it's a bit warmer since you came. A bit warmer since we came. Brothers, sisters, has it been a little warmer for the district around since you came here?" His countenance was as the sun. He is a bit warmer than he came. And it shines in his strength. The revelation of his person. The revelation of his power. Oh, the wonder of verses 17 and 18. When Jesus turned and he said that he was the first and the last, that he was the one who was alive forevermore, and he held the keys of hell and of death. But have you noticed what he did say?
I feel sometimes I would like to have this written in almost every fellowship I have. For every preacher to read it before he preached the gospel. The Lord Jesus is trying to reveal himself to John. And do you remember what he said? "I am he." Now John had been with it. 3.5 long years John had walked with him. John had heard him preach the sermon on the man who was there. John had seen him make blind Bartimaeus to see. He was there. John watched him as he walked on the water. He was there. John had seen the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. John had watched him as he made the leper to behold. He was there. And Jesus said, "I am he." Well, what did he have to say? "I am he that preached the sermon on the Mount."
No.
"I am he that made blind Bartimaeus to see."
No.
"I am he that made the leper whole."
No.
"I am he that fed the hungry."
No.
"I am he that made the lame to walk."
No.
But when Jesus introduced himself, he said, "I am he." "And behold, I am alive again forevermore." Oh, this is it. A friend, remember this. If Jesus had never made blind Bartimaeus to see, never fed the hungry, never once in his life made the leper to behold, never made the lame to walk, never walked on the water, never performed the miracles he did perform, if Jesus had never done that, there still could have been a church. We still could have been here washed in the blood of the Lamb. But if he'd never gone to the cross, never been raised from the dead, there never could have been a church. There never could have been salvation. The purposes of God could never have been fulfilled. Oh, it is important that I thank God for his sermons. I thank God for his miracles. I thank God for his manifestations of power. But I thank God for Calvary. For the cross! Oh, but it is. I am he. Oh, I say, the revelation of his power, that he holds the keys. Isn't that lovely? Holds the keys of hell and of death. Now, don't you forget that. Do you know something? There's not a Christian in the world who could go to hell if they wanted to. Don't you worry about that. There's not a Christian in the world could go to hell if he wanted to. Because he holds the keys. And he'll never let you in. Bless God, he holds the keys of hell. Bless God of death as well.
No wonder the psalmist could say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, for thou art with me. He holds the key. He goes through it with us. Ponder. How many times has one said, it's though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow. Look, there are lights here this morning. And across the floor here, there are shadows cast because there are lights. You turn the light back and there'll be no shadow. You only get a shadow when you get a light. It's the valley of the shadow. Oh, hallelujah, the light's there. The light of the world's there. Fear no evil for that. Ah, yes, the revelation of his person and the revelation of his power and the revelation of his purpose. As John fell at his feet as dead, and Jesus said, fear not. Fear not. Friend, this is his purpose. This is the purpose of the book of the Revelation. That seeing and knowing Christ, though all the trials and problems may surround us, we can hear him say, he's working out his purposes. Fear not. Please God, this morning, please God, within the coming gathering, whether it be in the gospel or in the ministry of the word, that we might see Christ. For I've got one purpose in being healed. Only one. I'd rather go away if I don't fulfill the purpose. That I might offer Christ. That I might offer Christ. Oh, that we might form it out of it afresh. Going from this place there. Lord, thou hast said, fear not. The commission you've given is not too hard. We can go and preach the gospel. Where it makes sense. Shall we go to prayer?
O God and Father, for these few moments spent together around thy word, we praise thee. There are so many things we don't know, but we thank thee that we know someone. We praise thee that when walking in company with him, this book becomes a blessed treasure to us. We ask thee then that we may go from this place, hearing him say, fear not, and knowing his presence and help. Oh God, give us a hallelujah weekend. Give us to see the Lord Jesus exalted, both by the lip and by the life of each one of us. For we do ask it in his name. Amen.